We're glad you're here this morning. I'm excited to teach through Acts 18 this morning. So a couple things I just want to remind you of here. Number one, if you're not a part of a missional community, we want to encourage you to be a part of one of those. Really, really feel like that life change happens best in the context of relationship, and we feel like relationships get built in that context quicker, more efficiently. So I just want to encourage you to be a part of one of those if you're not. We got a group that will consistently pray for you and hold you accountable. So I just want to encourage you guys to really consider that if you're not a part of one. Think about ways this summer that 1-7 Church can be about live on mission. So what I want us to do, I had the conversation this morning a couple times already just about how I think it's easy for us especially when there's more people here, there's a lot of college students here, and there's a lot of activity and stuff happening. And then when students leave, it gets quiet, and it feels kind of like we walk in, it's almost, not, I won't say somber, but it feels quiet when we walk in. It's easy just to kind of go, we just kind of like, all right, we're going to relax for the summer. But I really think that this is an opportunity for us as a church to refocus our mission, our identity around the mission that Christ has called us to in our community, and to really focus on individual mission, and corporate mission as well. So there's some things I'd like to do over the next few weeks. I'd like to ask us to pray about. I'd like to call us corporately to prayer, to spend some time in our services praying for these things, but also individually to pray. Because I mean, if we look around at folks, after we've gone through the pandemic of the last year and some months, we look at folks who were a part of 1-7 and aren't around anymore for various reasons. Some just out of some health concerns, some who maybe just aren't connected to the church anymore. And so I'm making it a priority for me to continue to pray and reach out to folks that over the last 5 years have called 1-7 home. And so I'd encourage you to do the same. But here's some things this week I'd like for you to pray about. I'd like for you to pray for those that call 1-7 home but haven't been around. Think about those who are maybe unable to attend for various reasons, or those that maybe used to be a part of 1-7 but they're not attending anywhere. Let's reach out and see how they're doing, and let's make sure that they're plugged into a church some way, someplace. Let's really pray, seek God's face, and go, God, help me to remember and remind me of those folks. Help me to come in contact with people that used to call 1-7 home. And then wisdom about how to best reach our city. It's a unique season in our state, city, world, where we're beginning to emerge again and kind of settle back in to some sense of normalcy. And the temptation would be to kind of go, okay, things are back to normal and things are just going to resume as normal. But that's not the case. I think this has been an opportunity for folks who are considering church or just beginning to get connected to the church and then haven't had the opportunity to attend for 18 months or so to kind of drift. And we have to kind of stoke that fire again and to remind people, to call people to community. And so I really want to encourage you to really take some time to pray and say, God, where can 1-7 Church, how can we love our city well? We had built some relationship with school in the area here at Bradley West, and we're having really been able to serve the teachers and the students there well. And then the last year, we haven't really been able to do that well at all. It's just been a unique season. But now it opens back up. Is that something we really refocus our attention on? And not just Bradley West, but how else can we serve our community? What are the needs in our community? And one of the things that I want you to do, and this couples with the second and third thing, I'd like for us to not just pray for our community, but I'd like for you to specifically pray for your neighborhood. One of the best ways to do that is I would encourage you, now that the weather's getting a little bit nicer, out, go out for a walk in your community and just pray while you're out walking. Pray and ask God to give you eyes to see the needs in your neighborhood, eyes to see who lives in your neighborhood. I know that when we were, and we talked about this a week or two ago, when we were first starting 1-7 Church, we'd go out and walk around the neighborhood and pray, and you'd see swing sets, and you go, okay, there's probably some small children here, so how can we reach out and minister to small kids? You see a wheelchair ramp, you're like, all right, there may be someone here that had some needs to get some things done around the house, and so how can we pray for them? How can we serve them? So I want to encourage you to walk around our city, walk around your neighborhood in particular, and pray, and just ask God to open up doors of opportunity for you to love your neighborhood and your city really well, for an opportunity to share the gospel, to invite them to church, to invite them to be a part of the community here so that they can see what God is doing in your life and in the lives of others, and maybe perhaps, like Paul says in Acts, that perhaps their heart would be turned toward him and they perhaps would reach out to him and find him. So I really want us to take advantage of this slow season, so to speak, when we're kind of getting ready to revamp and kind of move again now that the world's opening back up a little, to say, what does fall look like for us? Well, let one of the things that mark our church be prayer. Let's be a church that's really praying over these things. So let's take some time and let's pray for those that are once called 1-7 home, those pray for wisdom to reach our city and our neighborhoods. So let's pray. Father, I just want to say thank you for this opportunity that you've given us today, God, to gather together in your name and to worship you, God. We're thankful for the opportunity, Lord Jesus, that you've given us to be a light in a dark world, God, to be agents of hope and change in a broken and hurting world. And God, we just pray for all of those who have been connected throughout the years to 1-7 Church, some who were far from Jesus, some who grew up with no faith background at all and just came to investigate the claims of Christ, and for just a myriad of reasons no longer come. Some have been hurt by the church, some have lost interest, some hearts have grown harder to the gospel, some have found other places to worship. But God, I pray that we would, so to speak, go back through our history and see how those folks are doing. May we love them well, God, wherever they may be. And I pray you bring them to our mind. I pray for some unexpected opportunities that we might just bump into some people that we haven't seen in a while and be able to invite them back. And God, I just pray that for those who were a part of 1-7 and all churches in the area, God, that have just kind of drifted and gotten accustomed to not gathering, I pray, Jesus, that you would begin to stir something in them, a desire for corporate worship and a desire to gather again with your people in order to be encouraged, in order to be lifted up and to be edified, God. We just pray for that. And God, may we be bold in reaching out. May we be compassionate and caring and loving and patient with those that we try to call back to community. And Lord, we just pray the same thing for our city, that God, you give us eyes to see what the needs are in our community. We know that the needs are many, and we know that you've called us here, God, to be a light in darkness, God. And I pray that we would just live with open hands and open hearts, God, to be able, willing to serve and to lay down our lives in service to our city. God, I pray that we would we'd seek the benefit of our city, and in so doing, God, that we'd be blessed by that. And also, Lord, I pray for just our neighborhoods, God, that the people that live in front of us and behind us and next to us, that we would love them, that we'd, in some cases, even get to know them, God. I know that sometimes we can live for a while in a neighborhood and not even really get to know our neighbors' first names. And I just pray, Jesus, this summer, as people start to get out a little bit and it gets warmer, I pray that we'd get to know one another, and that we'd invite people into our lives, into our homes, and just, God, to get to know them, and they might see Christ in us. But Lord Jesus, we pray in all these things that for our church, that God, you would focus our attention on the mission that you've called us to, God, to love Kankakee County well, to have a ministry presence in every community in Kankakee County. And may we be serious about that, God. May we be passionate, may we be focused, may we be just committed, God, to seeing the name of Jesus lifted up and preached in hearts and homes where he has not yet been received. And God, I just pray this morning that as we enter into worship this morning, that whatever else is going on in our life, I know that we all have junk that we bring with us this morning, some pretty heavy stuff, some hard things, God, some things that maybe we're thinking about for the rest of the day or maybe this week. But God, I pray for this moment we'd be reminded that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. On the third day, according to scriptures, you rose back to life again, God. And I pray, God, as we think about that simple truth, that one day we'll stand before you and everyone who's in Christ will be able to stand before you and, God, be received and hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. God, I pray that that would stir our heart to worship this morning. I pray that we'd have our hearts and minds' attention focused on what you've done for us, God. And I pray that that would result in worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us this morning as we worship? Father, we're thankful for the day that we have to gather together to worship you. God, I'm always moved when we sing the lyric that your buried body began to breathe. God, just think about that moment when there was a body that had housed the King of the universe and had served its purpose, so to speak, to deliver him up to die on a cross for us. for me. And God, and that body was laid in the grave. And there was a moment early on Resurrection Sunday morning, God, when that body that was beaten and bruised, that body that was reviled, that body that was nailed to a tree and murdered, that God, the body began to breathe again. I just think about what that moment was like as angels watch over the resurrection, God, and as the saints from old watch over the resurrection, God, and they bow before your throne, and they know that this is the moment that has been the culmination of history, God, that this the Savior who's going to come and suffer and die in our place wouldn't remain in the grave, that you wouldn't allow your Holy One to see corruption in the grave. But God, you gave him life again, conquering Satan, sin, and death in that moment on my behalf. And God, I'm just praying this morning that we would live in that liberty and in that freedom and in that new life that you offer to us, Jesus. I pray, God, that these wouldn't merely be words that we sing, God, that we just reminded of, but God, this would be our hope, that Jesus, you indeed are a living hope, that you are alive, you are currently alive, you are praying for us, one day you will return, and God, I pray that that would be the fuel, Jesus, for us to not only live on mission, God, for you, but to live in relationship with you. God, that we wouldn't think that we're praying to a God who's divorced himself from us and removed himself from us, but a God who's come near to us in his son Jesus and who's raised him back to life, and so that we can pass through into life, so that we can know you, so that we can experience the communion of the Holy Spirit, God. And as you cry out to us today, God, as your Spirit whispers into our spirit this morning, God, to come and to find rest in Jesus, I pray that we'd respond in kind. I pray that, God, we'd find our satisfaction in Jesus. We'd find our wholeness, our fulfillment, everything that we might need. I pray that we'd find it first and foremost in Christ and what he has done for us. And I pray as we look at the word today, God, that we'd be reminded of that, that it's Christ first. It is Christ preeminent in everything. In Jesus' name, amen. So in Acts 18, you remember that Paul spent some time in Corinth. He spent about 18 months, which has been his longest stay in a city to this point. And there was an opportunity there for some unrest. You remember God promised him, Paul, no one's gonna attack you to harm you in this city. And then in the next verse it says that they arose to attack him, but they didn't harm him. Because the new proconsul stepped in and said that it was foolishness. And so Paul's extended some opportunity there to have some freedom. And so we're not really sure of the timeline here. It looks like Paul was probably there for about 9 months, and then they attempt this attack on Paul, and then Gallio says that he's not going to hear it, that it's okay for Paul to preach and to teach as he has been. And so Paul probably spends another 9 months or so there in Corinth. And then in chapter 18, verse 18, we read this. And after this, so after this stay, after this year and a half in Corinth, Paul stayed many days longer. So after this is describing what the unrest, the attack on Paul, which is probably about 8 or 9 months in. And then after this, Paul stays another 8 or 9 months, and he took leave of the brothers and he sent sail for Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. And at Cenchreae, he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. This is interesting. Paul leaves Corinth and he leaves the brothers there, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. Now, he's there for 18 months, so he's able to teach and to preach and to prepare somebody there to take their place. And now Priscilla and Aquila, you might remember from last week, these guys are refugees. They were in Rome, and they were kicked out of Rome. All the Jews were made to leave Rome. And so they're kind of wandering, looking for a place to stay, and they settle in Corinth, which has a large Jewish group there. And so they settle there, and then Paul shows up. Aquila and Priscilla hit it off. It sounds like Paul, if you remember, probably came in just maybe a little road weary, a little beaten, a little bruised. And he comes along, and he finds Priscilla and Aquila, and he finds a safe place to stay for about 18 months. And he really enjoys time with them. They were all tent makers by trade, and so Paul got to know these guys. He worked with them daily, and now he's taking them with him. They're uprooting their lives again after being kicked out of Rome, after settling in Corinth and maybe having found a new home. Paul takes them with him, and you wonder what that conversation was like when there's a an uprising against Paul, and then Galileo says, no, it's okay. It's okay. You can't attack them for preaching this gospel. It's approved by me, this Roman proconsul. And so there's at least a season of peace there. And you wonder if after coming off the road, after being imprisoned in Philippi and beaten and chased out of Berea and all the other hardships that Paul's faced, you wonder if he's told Aquila and Priscilla about these things. I mean, it's certain that he has. And now you've got Aquila and Priscilla who've run for their lives from Rome, end up in Corinth, and now they pack up with Paul and they go with him. They're going to go on the road with Paul to risk their life as well to preach his good news about Jesus rather than stay someplace safe. So here's a couple things that we learn about what's happened in Corinth. He's been there long enough and feels good enough about taking two leaders in the church, Aquila and Priscilla, which we'll see as life unfolds here, that they're definitely leaders, that he's leaving, he's taking them with him and entrusting the leadership at Corinth, which remember, Corinth is a really, really rough city, right? It's everything goes, right? And not only does everything or anything go, it's actually encouraged. It's very much like the Vegas of its day. And so you'll read through 1st and 2nd Corinthians and see some of the problems that Paul and Aquila and Priscilla leave behind. There's some pretty sketchy goings on in the church in Corinth that Paul has to address. But he leaves them, these relatively new believers, and says, listen, you have the foundation of Christ crucified and buried, risen back to life again. He is the leader of the church, and I'm leaving him with you. He's entrusting leadership to these believers. And we'll see that there's some stuff he has to go back and unpack. But Paul does that. He leaves that to them. And he's heading on to Cenchreae. Why? Because he wants to cut his hair. Paul's been under a vow. Now, some would think there's a little bit of disagreement, but most scholars would say that Paul's probably taken here a Nazarite vow. This vow that says I'm not going to drink any alcohol, I'm not going to cut my hair or shave my beard for the length of it. You may recall there's a couple famous Nazarites from the Old Testament. There is, well, John the Baptist in the New Testament. You've got Samson in the Old Testament. You have these folks who were lifelong Nazarite vow keepers. And so we know how it worked out with Samson. He had his hair get cut, right? But you've got Paul taking a Nazarite vow, which is under it's obviously an Old Testament law kind of vow. It's an interesting thing that Paul does. It reminds us again about the Jewishness of Paul. That remember that Christianity did not burst on the scene here in the Roman Empire as a new religion. It was the fulfillment of Judaism. It was the long-awaited Messiah that the Jews were waiting for. They just didn't recognize him. So ideally, if things were to work out, if the Jews would have recognized that Christ was Messiah, then Jesus would have been the fulfillment of biblical Judaism, and that's they would have accepted that, received it, and gone on, and we wouldn't have had something called Christianity. However, we know that it was prophesied, and the way it played out was that the Jews rejected Jesus. And so now Paul, who is this Pharisee, who lives under the law, who comes to faith in Christ, realizes he's not saved by the law, but by grace through faith, right? You know what I'm saying? Man, by grace through faith, Paul's saved. And so now you've got Paul taking this Nazarite vow, which seems like, is he submitting himself to the law again? Because if you read through some of Paul's writings, like Galatians, it's very clear that we are not under the law. Why would Paul do this? So Paul's in this season in Corinth, and he's again, road weary, been chased out, had his life threatened, he's been imprisoned and beaten, been betrayed. And so Paul shows up in Corinth, and it looks like it's going to happen all over again. And God gives him this vision and says to him, Paul, it's okay. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. I've got people in the city. You're in a good place. No one's going to attack you to harm you. And a lot of scholars would agree that this is probably where Paul says, God, thank you for delivering me. Thank you for directing me. And he submits himself to a Nazarite vow as a way of giving thanks. It was a very Jewish thing to do, to say, I'm going to take this vow to give thanks. Now, it's interesting here because he's clearly not under the law. So why would Paul do that? He's not under the law, but he still loves the law of God. He's not submitting himself again to become captive to the law, that he has to do what it says in order to earn his salvation. He uses the freedom that he has in Christ to become more disciplined. He sees the Old Testament vows in a new light. This is a way of not earning God's favor or earning his salvation. It's a way of celebrating what Christ has already done. So it's not as if Paul says, I'm going to take a Nazarite vow. I'm going to abstain from wine. I'm going to not cut my hair or my beard in order to earn your favor or so that you will do this thing for me. He says, no, because you have done this thing for me, I'm going to celebrate it and honor you by doing this thing. It's not so to earn your favor, it's because I have your favor. Do you see that? It's a little bit different. I would say that maybe the modern approach to this would be almost like fasting. Now, we think that if we fast, fasting isn't so that God will do something for us. It's to say, God, I know that you've accomplished for us everything in Christ, and I'm fasting, God, in order to celebrate, A, what you have done for me, to recognize that I don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and also, God, to recognize that you are sovereign and that you'll provide everything I need, including this thing that I'm asking for. But, God, it's not so that you know that I'm serious. Even in the Old Testament, you see in Isaiah, God says, "It's not. I'm not desiring a fast, right? It's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for your heart." And so there are things like, even in another modern day example, this I think would be something like Lent, which isn't necessarily a biblical mandate, but you see churches, the tradition through the years that have done that. And I would say that Lent isn't necessarily something that we should observe in order to earn God's favor or to, but it is something that people come out of that tradition and say, I have this time that I've set aside, and I set aside this time to be reminded what Christ has done for me, and so I'm going to sacrifice some things, not to earn God's favor, but in a way to honor him. Now, I'm not saying that we should do those things or that we somehow earn God's favor or elicit his work in our life, but what I am suggesting is that what Paul is doing here is using his freedom in Christ to use the Old Testament law as a way to honor God and not to become bound to it again. I don't know if you track with me or not, but I think that there's something really beautiful about that to say, In Christ, we don't use our freedom to become less disciplined. We don't use our freedom in Christ and our forgiveness that we found in Christ to have a haphazard approach to discipline or to sin. No, God forbid, Paul says. Like, because we've experienced grace, should we continue in sin? God forbid, Paul says. We should have a greater desire for holiness. And so anyway, you have Paul who has taken this Nazarite vow. He goes to Sinkre. Under the law, what you would do is if you weren't able to go to Jerusalem to cut your hair at the end of your vow, you would go to a synagogue, you would shave your head, cut your beard, and then you would save the hair, and you had 30 days to get to Jerusalem in order to offer that as a sacrifice. You would offer it as a burnt sacrifice. You would burn the hair on the altar, and that would be the sacrifice that they would give. And there was provision in the Mishnah, which was Jewish writings or Jewish commentary in the Old Testament. You had 30 days to get to Jerusalem to be able to do that. So Paul makes these vows. He's not under the law, but he's using it as a way to thank God for what he's done for him. And then in verses 19 through 21, we see that, and they came to Ephesus. This is Paul and Aquila and Priscilla. They come to Ephesus. And he left them there. So he's passing through on his way to Jerusalem. Paul has shaved his head. He's trimmed his beard. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He passes through Ephesus. This is the most important city in Asia. This is a huge city. It's very important. And we'll see how important it is later in Paul's ministry. But he just passes through. He drops them off. He went into the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. This is Paul's methodology. He goes into the synagogue. He reasons with them. He's rejected by them. He says to them, fine, I will go to the Gentiles. This is what he's done in every city. Look what happens here where Paul's leaving Sencre to go to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifice at the end of his Nazarite vow. He goes into the synagogue. He reasons with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. Like, Paul in any other city would have said, oh my gosh, absolutely. Like, you want me to stay? You want me to teach you more about Jesus? Absolutely. But not here. But on taking leave of them, he said, I'll return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. Doesn't that just seem like something that would happen in life? That, like, you have this pattern in your life, you have this rhythm, you have this routine, you have this plan, this strategy, you go in, and it never seems to work the way that you wish it would. And then the time that you're on a time constraint, you want to be somewhere, you've got to go somewhere, that it works out great, but you can't stay. right? Like Paul's like, he preaches in every city and they go, no, get out of here. This dude, you're a babbler. We don't understand you, or you're a heretic. And they ask him to leave and they chase him out of the city. Paul gets to Ephesus and they go, this is really, yes. Would you please stay and teach us more? And Paul says, no, I'm out of here. But I'll return to you if God wills. This is really insightful. This is really super helpful, I think, to us as Christians who desire to live on mission. It was super helpful to me, and I have a confession to make that when I was on sabbatical, I said I wasn't going to read through Acts at all because I wanted to avoid this idea of looking through Acts while I was on sabbatical and go, oh, I could teach on that. But I did read through, so I snuck ahead a little bit and read in Acts. But here's what this taught me while I was on sabbatical. I feel like God really used this thing while I was taking a break and searching my soul and my heart, that I want you to recognize what's happening here in Paul's life. Paul's had a really difficult season of ministry. He's traveled on his second missionary journey, gone all, full circle around the Roman Empire. He's winding that down. And in Corinth, where he's coming in, he says, listen, remember what we said last week about how he characterized his ministry in Corinth? He says, listen, I came to you fearfully, trembling. I didn't come to you with great wisdom or great speech. I came to you trembling and preaching only the cross of Christ. So Paul comes into Corinth and he's beaten, he's bruised, he's tired, he's walked a long way, he's 50 years old. And God rescues him. God protects him. God allows him to catch his breath. And in celebration of that, in thanksgiving to that, Paul says, God, I just want to show you how thankful I am. So he takes this Nazirite vow. And to complete it, he needs to get to Jerusalem to offer it. And now he's on his way. And I'd argue in this moment here that there's nothing more important to Paul than obedience. Like, he has this opportunity for fruitfulness. He could stay in Ephesus and teach to the receptive people in the synagogue. This is the first time that Paul, who is he would give up his own salvation if his Jewish brothers would recognize that Jesus was Christ. Do you remember when he says that? Remember when Paul says, I would become a curse. Like, if only the Jew, like, I'd have a desire for the nation of Israel to turn to faith. So Paul really loves his Jewish countrymen and desires for them to come to faith in Christ. He's in the synagogue. They're like, would you please stay with us longer? And Paul says, there has to be a battle in Paul, right? I would love to stay there. I would love to stay here and teach you. But I have to go fulfill this vow of thanksgiving that I've made to the Lord. I've got to be obedient first. Obedience, I want you to hear this. Obedience always precedes fruitfulness. Like, I guess another way to say that is that I hope that you are more concerned about your relationship with Jesus than your usefulness to him. I hope you're more concerned with being loved by Jesus than being used by Jesus. I hope you're more concerned with maturing in your relationship with Christ than having some ministry for Christ. Like, I want you to love him first. I want you to love him more than you are being used by him. Like, it's my hope that God uses us as a church to reach our city for him, for his glory. But first, I hope that you, church, know that you are loved by him. I hope that your affection for Jesus is growing stronger and stronger. I hope you have a greater desire to worship him. Because what Paul desires above everything else is to be faithful to Jesus and to keep the commitment that he made to him. I heard this a long time ago. The pastor at Austin Stone, and I can't remember his name at the time, Matt Carter said this, never love your ministry more than your Savior, right? And for those of you young guys who are going to be doing ministry and serving, and whether it's in full-time ministry or whether it's serving as leadership in the church, never love your ministry more than your Savior. It's okay to love the ministry that you do, the work that you do, the work that you're called to, but put it in its proper place. It comes after our love for Christ. And it's easy for that to drift and to shift, and especially when there's an opportunity. Because if I were to put myself in Paul's shoes, after after months or year of difficult ministry with not a lot of fruit that Paul's seen with his own eyes, to get to some place where they're like, man, we love this. Would you stay longer? I'd be like, yeah, sure. And God knows my heart. God knows that I really want to fulfill that Nazirite vow, and God will honor that. Now, Paul says, I'm going to do what I told the Lord I'm going to do. And Ephesians, I hope I can come back to you. Paul realizes the sovereignty of God in mission, right? How many of you think that like, and this is rhetorical, you don't have to raise your hands or anything, but how many of us think that it's like, that we have to be the guy? Like, if it's us invested in our neighbor, and if our neighbor's asking these questions, but we got somewhere to go, that God could not possibly use somebody else in that person's life. Like, we have to have a rhythm, a boundaries in our life. And I'm not suggesting that we should be lazy when it comes to ministry. I'm not suggesting that. But I am suggesting that there should be priority, that our priority should be Jesus first, family, and the ministry out of that. Right? Don't sacrifice those things. So Paul believes in the sovereignty of God. He tells the Ephesian church, if God wills, I'll come back. If God wills, I'll come back. And if God doesn't, then he'll send somebody else. But he leaves people there in Ephesus. And we're going to find out that there's some fruitful ministry that happens while Paul is gone. Paul does not have to be the guy. He doesn't have to be. This whole text spoke volumes to me just about loving Jesus more than my ministry, and I don't have to be the guy. There's plenty of people in this room who love and serve Jesus who are more than able and sufficient to be able to disciple, to lead, to pray for, to evangelize our city. And then finally, obedience to the Lord and faithfulness precedes fruitfulness. Paul has an urgency to fulfill this vow. He's going to get there. He's like, I'd love to stay, but I have to go. What is it that you have said no to in the last month in your life in order to say yes to Jesus? What good thing have you said no to in order to say yes to spending time, a day in prayer with Jesus, a day in the Word, a day praying with your spouse or your kids? When's a day that you've just said no to something else so that you could say yes to Jesus? This is what Paul does. So then he leaves. In verse 22 and 23, he leaves Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up. Now, when he went up, that tells us that he went to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is always up, right? He went up because Jerusalem is on a hill. So when we read that he went up, he docks at Caesarea. He heads up to Jerusalem. He checks in with the church at Jerusalem, Peter, James, John. He checks in with those guys. He offers his hair is sacrificed from the Nazirite vow. He fulfills that vow. Then he heads down and he goes to Antioch. Now remember, there's two Antiochs. There's Syrian Antioch and Pisidian Antioch. This is the former. This is where Paul ends up. This is where the church has sent Paul from. This is where the church becomes, this becomes the center of missionary activity. Antioch does. It's not really Jerusalem as much as it is Antioch. So Paul checks in with the church of Jerusalem, goes to Antioch, where you remember him and Barnabas were first sent off. So this is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul has walked thousands of miles. He's been arrested. He's been beaten. He's had his life on the line how many times? So he's finally back home. He catches everybody up. He checks in. And then he takes off again. And after spending some time there, he departed and he went from one place to the next through the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul's going back now. So it's like, I always say this, like when we're stuck in traffic or something, and we're doing a loop of like, you can't get over, you can't get left, you miss your turn. I'm like, hey, lap two, we're still in the lead, right? Like, you just keep doing the same thing. This is what Paul's doing. He's on his second lap, right? Third lap. He's taking his next lap around the places that he's going, and he's checking in on how people are doing. Who are people in your life that you need to check in on? Who are people that you need to check in on that maybe you've led to faith, maybe you've spent some time discipling, maybe they're people that really invested in you. Who are some people that you need to check in on? I thought about this week, and I thought about some people that, just over the years I've spent time with, I've invested in, they've gone on, they're in ministry, And so I think of a good friend who, when I did student ministry, he was like, it was when I first started doing it, he was just a rock star of a guy, great kid, great student, grew up, heading out to Bible college, seminary, goes to seminary, graduates, is pastoring now, has pastored a couple churches. He and I pastored our first churches at the same time. I was a youth pastor for a while, but when I became a lead pastor at a church, he was taking his first job. And so he and I have just talked, but like I feel like we talk once every 3 to 5 years, and when we talk, we just pick right back up where we left off. Like, I just want to check in on him and tell him how much over the years his friendship has meant to me. We've spent literally, I remember spending hours in prayer with this guy. I would pick him up. This guy was probably high school, sophomore, junior, maybe. I remember picking him up, and at 5:30 on a Saturday morning, like, what? Pick him up at 5:30 on Saturday morning to go to a pastor's prayer meeting we would do. And we would gather and pray. And there were times where he and I would fall asleep in those meetings, or he would. I'll just blame him. But, you know, we'd laugh about it later. But, man, for a guy that young, or, you know, to get up and to pray like that, he's just a special guy. And I've laughed harder with him than I think probably anybody else on the planet. And I've watched him share the gospel with young kids at camps that we did. I've watched him lead his church well. I've spoken in his church. And he's spoken at churches that I've pastored, and I just love that guy. And I haven't seen him in years. And I go, I want to check in on him. Like, he's totally fine. I'm sure of it, right? I'm sure he's got a church that loves him. I'm sure he has elders that love him. But I just need to let him know that how important that his friendship has been to me over the years, right? I've got a friend who's serving in life. You've heard his name, John, who's serving in Guatemala. And like, I just haven't taken the time to FaceTime with that guy in forever. He's crazy busy. But I just want to let him know how important he is to me, that I love him like a son, and that the work that he's doing, and I'm proud of him. And I just want to encourage him in the faith. He's going 100 miles an hour. Things are going really well. And so I'm like, well, he doesn't, what am I going to say, right? I just want to tell him that I'm proud of him, and that he's doing well, and that keep on going, and that his labor's not in vain, and to see how I can be praying for him. And I just think about guys like that throughout the years, the guys who aren't necessarily leaders in churches, but who are faithfully serving in churches. And there's just so many people thinking through this. I just need to call and go, hey, I want to check up on you, man. Like, how are you doing? You doing okay? How can I pray for you? Right? Because for whatever reason, God allowed me, and I'm not suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that these people who are serving now are because I was so instrumental in their lives. I just happened to be a voice. Like, they had, some of them had great parents who were faithful followers of Jesus who spoke into their life. Some of them did not have that. Some of them had great friends. Some of them had great campus life leaders. I mean, there was a lot of different people. So I'm not suggesting that, like, this is not my resume. They're like, oh, look at all the stuff I've done. No, but God allowed me to speak into their life. And I just want to follow up with them and go, how you doing, man? You all right? I think you probably have that. There's some of you who probably just recently graduated who, when you were freshmen, you probably had some folks that you ran with. Maybe that you were figuring out your faith together, and maybe you haven't spoken to in a while. I just want to ask you this question. Everybody in this room, who do you need to check in on this week? Who needs a phone call or an email or a FaceTime or a Zoom call with you this week just to go, I just want you to know that you were important in my life, whether you invested in them or they invested in you. Make that call this week, huh? Make that call. All right, so he's checking in on converts. This is the beginning of the third missionary journey in verse 24 and 25. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Apollos comes and he's competent in the scriptures. He shows he's from Alexandria, and Alexandria had a library of over 500,000 books. So he's a well-learned gentleman. Right? This guy's smart. Right? That's what you want to know about this guy. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. It's interesting. So you have this guy from Alexandria who shows up and preaches. He's very eloquent, by the way. He shows up and he's teaching in the synagogues. He's received well. Now remember, Paul's not there. Paul's not there, and he left Aquila and Priscilla behind, and they've been starting to build this church and teaching in and around the synagogue, I'm sure. And now you have Apollos show up. He's eloquent. He's competent. Now contrast that to Paul, who says he's weak and he's not eloquent, but he taught in power. And you have Apollos, who's teaching accurately, but not completely. That's interesting. And we'll talk more about this probably as we get back into the Ephesians later on in Acts. But he's teaching about the baptism of John, which means he believed that Messiah was going to come. He may even believe that Jesus was Messiah, but he hadn't heard yet about receiving Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then being baptized as a believer. He had not heard about that, but he was teaching what he knew faithfully, but it wasn't complete. He wasn't teaching error. He was just not teaching enough. So he taught about Jesus, but not that Jesus had died, buried, risen back to life. You needed to repent, receive Christ. The Holy Spirit would indwell you and change you from the inside out and seal your salvation. He wasn't teaching that complete gospel because he hadn't understood it yet. So it's interesting. So you've got somebody who's coming in. You know, this is a recipe for disaster. You have Jewish people who are hungry to hear about it. You have an eloquent teacher who understands much about Jesus, but not everything about Jesus. And so what could happen here would be a bunch of people who would think that they're in a right relationship with God, and they're not. This is dangerous. So you've got this really smart, really eloquent guy who shows up to speak, and then he gets pulled aside. Look what happens here. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. So he goes in the synagogue where Paul was. Now remember, they're hungry. They're hungry to hear more about Jesus. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. You have these blue-collar tent makers who pull aside the guy from Harvard who shows up to speak, and he's teaching accurately but not completely. So these guys pull him aside and go, hey, can we correct you? Do you know how bold that is? Imagine somebody coming who's like a master's in theology from, you know, Dr. D.A. Carson or someone of that standard, that ilk. Piper shows up, somebody like them, but they're teaching something incomplete. And you go, well, I'm not a theologian, but then I'm going to pull this guy aside because what Paul told me doesn't really sound like that. So I'm going to pull it. I'm not going to yell from the back, no, right, or boo. I'm going to pull him aside and go, I'm not sure that's right. So he began to speak boldly, and then they pulled him aside. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples and welcomed him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. They corrected him. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. We have much to say about Apollos. We will talk more about him as we journey on through Acts. But you have Aquila and Priscilla who take Paul aside, or rather Apollos aside. They correct him. It's amazing that they pull him aside. It's amazing that they would pull him aside. It's amazing that he would be pulled aside. That he wouldn't just dismiss these guys. He's like, oh, I got this. Did you come from Alexandria with the 500,000 volume library? No, I did. Are you eloquent? No, I am. I'll close with this. D.L. Moody, who famous preacher, founded Moody Bible College, Moody Bible Church, was known to not, he was not educated at all formally, you know, not certainly not in a biblical sense, but not even through like high school, not formally educated, and not a great speaker, not eloquent. And I found this to be really interesting. So there's a story about him. So you remember, you got this guy. Here's how Moody started churches. He would gather kids together and do a Sunday school with them by the hundreds. And as their parents started to come, that's how he built his church. He'd invest in the kids first and then invest in the families. That's how he built his church. And so then one day he was preaching, and this lady says to him, during your sermon, sir, I counted 18 grammatical errors. And he said, I'm using all of my grammar for the glory of the Lord. What are you doing with yours, ma'am? Which I love, right? He's saying, I may have made a ton of mistakes, but I'm using what I know to glorify Jesus. What are you doing other than just nitpicking me, right? Which I love that, by the way. And then I read this about him. There's an account of him. This broke my brain this morning, and I'd love for you guys to help me with this. It's said that he was so not eloquent The example that this person gave, this biographer gave, was that when he would say Jerusalem, he said it as a two-syllable word. I cannot figure out for the life of me how you would do that, right? So figure that out and let me know. But anyway, so he, Moody, not an educated guy, not very eloquent, would speak and transformed a city. So my question to you was, or is rather, what are you trusting in your ability or in the grace of God working through you to transform a city and change lives? Don't make the excuse that you're not eloquent, that you don't know enough. Like, I'll end with this. And I may have already said that once, so trust me this time, that one of my first pastors used to say that people would ask him all the time, well, how do you know that you were saved? And he would always say, I was there, right? Here's what I do know, is that I cried out to Jesus. He forgave me. I repented of my sins, and he transformed my life. I was there, right? And so for all the things you maybe don't know or maybe the things you can't articulate super well, if Jesus has transformed your life, you have a story to tell, and it would be sufficient for you to preach that message until the day that you die if those who don't know Jesus would see your transformed life, hear the gospel from you, and to change and to turn their heart toward Jesus, that is enough. So there is no excuse for you and I. Whether you're eloquent, whether you're not eloquent, whether you're learned or whether you're unlearned, none of that matters. What matters is, are you obedient to Jesus and are you filled with His Spirit and bold enough to teach and to preach the gospel as we live on mission? Let's pray this morning. Father, I pray this morning that as Paul starts his third missionary journey, that we would consider again how we start back up again, so to speak, in our lives. Coming out of this weird COVID season, God, and as the world opens back up, how is it that we live back on mission? God, I pray that you would bring us to mind this morning some people that we need to check in on. And God, I pray that above everything else that we would desire to be faithful and obedient to you, Jesus, that we would love you. I pray that we'd fall in love with Jesus again if our heart has grown cold, God. May we love the Word. May we love to spend time in prayer, God. May we just love being in the presence of other believers to encourage each other, God. I pray that you give us a heart for Jesus and His church. And God, I just pray that out of that, whether we're eloquent, learned or unlearned and not eloquent, God, I pray that we would not be afraid to speak what we know in any way that we know. God, help us to live on mission. Help us to be faithful above everything else. And Jesus, we just thank you that we know that you'll go before us and that you are the one who works in us to do good things and great things and to transform lives in this world. And Jesus, we just pray today that as we go about the rest of our day today and the rest of our week, that you would give us grace to live on mission out of the overflow of our relationship with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand with me this morning? As you go this morning, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.